Well, sometimes we find out that bad news is actually good news. Like on Thanksgiving, when we make way too much food, and then a friend stops by, and everybody gets to have leftovers that they get to bring home. Or maybe we lose a job, but it opens up better opportunities that we would never have pursued otherwise. I remember my dad telling me one time how he had a business meeting set up, and because of a mix-up between the two administrative assistants, one person thought the meeting was one day, one thought it was the next day, and so the person he was going to meet with was all frustrated because he had to change his flights and stuff because this meeting was delayed. And it turns out that the day that they were meeting was September 11th, 2001, and the flight that he was going to be on was one that crashed into the Twin Towers. Sometimes bad news actually ends up being good news. And when it comes to being a Christian, this is especially the case. And the reason for this is because of who God is. It's rooted in the character and activity of God. And the question we're going to look at today is, how does good news become bad news? Sorry, reverse that. How does bad news become good news when it's looked at through the lens of God's person and character? How does knowing God turn bad news into good news? And that's what we're going to consider today, and we're going to do it from a book of the Bible that I would guess that most of us here have never heard anyone preach on. It's the book of Nahum. And Nahum is kind of the flip side to the book of Jonah, because Jonah and Nahum both had messages towards Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria in Nahum's day. And one way to think about it is as if Jonah was preaching near the beginning of World War II when Germany was rising to power, but Nahum was preaching towards the end of World War II when the Nazis' overwhelming cruelty had given the Allies no option but military confrontation. And Jonah's message was early in Nineveh's rise to power and brought this momentary repentance of the city. It gave Nineveh a reprieve of two or three generations. But before long, Nineveh's evil was worse than ever. They seem to have erased this season of repentance from their memories, and now Nineveh has become the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire has attacked and destroyed northern Israel. They've demolished their homes. They've taken their possessions. They've killed their young. They've raped their women. They've carried their people into slavery as captives, and the Lord's patience has run out. The Lord will act. And that's what Nahum preaches, a message of judgment for Assyria and its capital city, Nineveh. Nahum was a prophet between 663 BC and 612 BC, just a little over 100 years after the prophet Jonah. And in 663 BC, the great Egyptian city of Thames fell to the Assyrians, who were the de facto rulers of the world at this point. And in 612 BC, the Assyrian capital Nineveh was conquered by the Babylonians, ending their rule and beginning the period of Babylonian rule. And Nahum preached between this time before the final fall of Assyria. And we're not sure where Nahum was from. It's possible that he was from a city called Al-Kush, in near Mosul in modern Iraq, which would be near the city of Nineveh. It's also possible he was from Capernaum, which is the home base of Jesus' ministry on this earth. Capernaum literally means village of Nahum. In Hebrew, you'd pronounce it Kaphar Nahum. And so in English, Kaphar Nahum. So the name Nahum actually means comfort or compassion. It's the same root word in the name Nehemiah. Nehemiah is Nahum Yah, which is Yahweh comforts. And so it's an interesting Hebrew root word. It typically means comfort and compassion. But depending on the context, it can also be translated in other ways. For example, in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, it's translated as relented. It says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them and did not do it. God relented because he had compassion. In some passages, it can even mean avenge. In Ezekiel 5:13, for example, it says, then my anger will cease and my wrath against them will subside and I will be avenged. So when victims are rescued from a violent, oppressive enemy, this word, it has this dual meaning. It can mean compassion for the victims, but also vengeance for the oppressor. And so in this sense, God comforts himself or satisfies himself in being avenged. So when God is victorious over evil, he is avenged, and in a sense, he is comforted. And throughout the book of Nahum, we're going to see both meanings, comfort for God's people and vengeance for his enemies. And what this means is that Nahum is a book for survivors, for those being oppressed, living in the midst of cruelty and victimization. But Nahum is also a book of warning for those who flaunt God's ways, who harm God's people, who do not take God seriously. And as we begin studying Nahum this morning, we're going to see that for God's enemies, there is bad news of judgment. But this bad news is very good news for those who trust him. So we're going to see four truths this morning that show us how God takes bad news and turns it into good news when we trust in him. So there's four points on your outline this morning. So if you're not already there, open to Nahum chapter 1. There's Bibles under your chairs and in the back. Nahum, if you find Jonah where we were last week, you'll just flip forward past Micah and you'll hit Nahum. It's a short book, so feel free to use your table of contents if needed. And the first truth we're going to see in this book this morning is this. The Lord's jealousy brings about his vengeance. The Lord's jealousy brings about his vengeance. Read with me in Nahum 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his enemies and keeps wrath off. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Right here at the outset of the book, we see that Nahum is intensely God-focused. The Lord is described here with his personal name, Yahweh, five times in a row. You see that Lord written in all capital letters there. That means it's using God's personal name, Yahweh. And the very first thing this says about God's character, the thing that sets the stage for all of what's to come, is that the Lord is jealous. And we often think of jealousy in sinful ways, like a petty rivalry, or getting annoyed that someone else is getting more attention than we are. But jealousy can also be a very godly response and emotion. For example, if I told my wife that she was the most important person in the world to me, but that Alice down the street also was very important and special to me, my wife would be rightly jealous. She does not want to share my affection with another woman. She has a right godly jealousy for my love, and I am rightly jealous for my wife's love. If I were okay sharing my wife's heart and affection with other men, there would be something deeply wrong with me. We desire one another to the exclusion of others, and that is a right godly form of jealousy. And in the same way, the Lord is a jealous God. The Hebrew word for jealous, it also means possession when it's used as a noun. So God is rightly jealous for his people because his people belong to him. He's created us. He paid for us. He purchased us. And as Christians, we belong to him. We are Christ bearers. His Spirit dwells within us. And so he is jealous for our hearts. Exodus 20 verse 5 says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And Exodus 34, 14 tells us that God's very name, God's very nature is jealous. And it says this, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." God is rightly jealous for your heart's allegiance to be given fully to him without compromise, without competition, without rival. He wants all of our hearts. He wants our exclusive loyalty, our exclusive worship. He wants us to give him glory above all the other loves in our life. And I want you to take a moment to consider this. What in your life would make the Lord jealous? Maybe there's someone that you give more thought and affection to. Are you more excited about what's happening in a TV show than about a relationship with your Redeemer? Are you giving yourself to sin instead of your Savior? Are you bored with God while enthralled with entertainment? Even as you sit here, is there something or someone that the Holy Spirit is bringing to your mind, convicting you of, that's capturing your worship over Christ? Turn from that sin. Recognize that you're delighting in a lesser glory when the source of all glory and goodness is available to you. God is jealous for you. And God is also jealous for his own glory. His jealousy is rooted ultimately in himself. And many Christians find this hard to understand, but it exposes a common error in our Christianity. We tend to read the Bible as if it is all about us, as if the focus is me. And in fact, when we get to part of the Bible that is not about us, we think it's strange that it would include something not directly about us. But the Bible is deeply and profoundly God-centered. God himself is jealous and concerned for his own glory, for his own name. Isaiah 48:10 says this, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." And this is hard for us to understand, because if you or I were concerned for our own glory, we would be selfish. But God is rightly concerned for his own glory, because by guarding his own glory, he's guarding that which is the standard of all goodness and truth and beauty. To allow his glory to be defaced would be to allow goodness itself to be defaced. It would be unloving of him to do so. And that means that God's primary concern is how God would be glorified. So, for example, the primary reason for missions and evangelism is not to save people from hell, as important as that is. The primary reason is to abandon all and tell others about Jesus is so that he might receive glory. The ultimate purpose in rescuing sinners is so that people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation would exalt Jesus. Isaiah 43:25 says this, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." In the end, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the Bible calls us to give our lives now so that this worship can happen voluntarily, being done by people who've been cleansed of their sin and therefore love Jesus Now, here's one thing you should understand. God is jealous for his own glory. God is jealous for our hearts to belong exclusively to him. But he's also jealous on behalf of you. When something or someone harms you or hurts you or oppresses you or victimizes you, he is rightly jealous for you. Just as I would be rightly jealous and protective if my daughter or my sons were being harmed, so your Father, your God, is jealous on behalf of you. God is jealous both if we violate our covenant loyalty, but also God is jealous if others attack his covenant people. So the Lord's jealousy is his zeal, his passion to protect and defend the honor of his covenant relationship with his people. Our God is a God who is passionately zealous for your heart, but he's also passionately zealous to defend you. And so because of that jealousy, our God is a God who avenges. His vengeance is a response of his jealousy to particular circumstances. Oh, he does take vengeance, but he's not vengeful in character. No, his vengeance is born out of his right and good jealousy. He's jealous on behalf of his own honor and on behalf of his people, and that translates into him taking vengeance. And that means that God's vengeance is not bad news for you. It's good news. Look together again at Nahum 1:2 and see how these are tied together. It says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." See, the bulk of Nahum announces God's judgment that is coming upon Assyria. But at the beginning, Nahum begins by showing that all this judgment, all this coming vengeance is rooted in God's character of jealousy. God is passionately concerned for his own glory. He is passionately hateful of sin, and he passionately loves his people. And that passion for his glory and his people is what arouses his vengeance. The Lord is slow to anger, far more patient than any of us would ever be. And at the same time, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. He does not allow sin to go unpunished. There will be justice. And maybe you've had something unjust happen to you. Someone attacked you. Someone harmed you or a family member. Maybe you've experienced injustice. You've had your reputation wrongly attacked, and you feel like there's been no justice. But God is a God of justice, and God is jealous for you. He has your back. He is for you, not against you, and you can trust him. Romans 12:19 says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." We need to remember that God's powerful love and his hatred of sin create a conflict as he deeply desires intimacy with us while finding the sin in us revolting. And that conflict is ultimately only resolved as he takes our sin upon himself in the person of Jesus on the cross. And that allows us to be saved and washed clean through faith in Jesus. On the cross, God's zealous, jealous love for his people and his vengeance upon sin meet perfectly. And all that sin, all that injustice is dealt with either through Jesus' death on the cross or one day through eternal judgment in hell. So for Christians, God's vengeance is good news because it's on our behalf. The second thing we see about God in this passage is that the Lord powerfully uses his creation for his purposes. Look at the second half of verse 3 to see how God poetically is described as having power over creation. It says, "His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. This is a vivid description of God having power over all creation. It says his way is the way of the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. The picture here is of ominous storm clouds that are merely the dust of God's feet. The whirlwind and the storm, they can seem arbitrary. They strike here, then there, without rhyme or reason. But God is ordering it all. God dries up the sea, dries up rivers, rivers that bring water and life to an area. Obey his command and they stop flowing. Land that was once fertile withers. The bloom that was once beautiful dries out. All because he commands nature. Verse 5 says, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, and the world and all who dwell in it. All creation trembles at his presence. Have you ever felt the power of nature near you? Maybe you stood near to a massive waterfall, or maybe lightning struck so close to you could feel the heat of the bolt, and the rumble of the thunder shook you. Maybe you've been caught in a storm that was so bad, so wet and windy that you couldn't even stand. Maybe you felt a strong earthquake that violently shook the earth and everything around you. Being confronted with the power of nature is terrifying, but that is nothing compared to being confronted with the unmediated presence of God. In Revelation 6:15, it says this, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Revelation 20, verse 11, it puts it this way. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. The point of this section is that God has such complete power over creation, and he uses that power to accomplish his purposes. The tools at his disposal are endless. So he can employ nature and to bring judgments upon sinners. And this kind of prophetic language would have been understood by ancient kingdoms like Assyria, because their thirst for international dominance was insatiable. And God, in his power, could stop them from their imperial supremacy, and only he could do it. No matter how powerful a nation may become, God still is sovereign over them. He is far more powerful than any human nation ever could be. When nations displease God, his wrath can overflow them like a volcanic fire and molten lava. As verse 6 says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And this should be a warning to us as Christians. Because you may think that a sin in your life is no big deal, that you got away with it because you were not caught, no one found out. You may write it off as something that God will forgive you for. But God is such a good, good father that he will lovingly discipline you. He will use all the tools at his disposal to reveal sin in your heart and cleanse you from it so that you genuinely and truly repent and turn away from it. So jealous is he will not be satisfied with you treasuring secret sin, giving your heart to idols. And so God will treat you as a beloved son and lovingly discipline you to build in you holiness. Hebrews 12 puts it this way. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father and Spirit of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. See, when Nahum wrote this, the fall of Assyria looked like it was impossible. The nation was so powerful, so dominating, so vast, with endless resources, innumerable armies. But Nahum's word of hope is that God is in control, and his resources are far more vast, far more powerful than Nineveh's. All creation is at his disposal, and he is on his people's side. So this is incredibly good news. The Lord's jealousy brings about his vengeance, and the Lord powerfully uses creation for his purposes. The third truth we see about God in this passage is this. The Lord is simultaneously a good refuge for those who trust him, but a fierce pursuer of his enemies. And now we come to a passage I've always wanted to preach on. The In-N-Out double-double Bible verse. If you order a double-double at In-N-Out, this is the verse on the package. Here we go. Nahum 1:7. It says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." And let's continue reading. This is not on the In-N-Out double-double. "But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried." This section shows this great division in how people are related to God. There's this vast difference between how God's people relate to him versus how God's adversaries relate to him. So the terms of our relationship are set in stark, sharp contrast. Either he is a trust and a refuge, or he is opposed and a pursuer of his enemies. And let me tell you, at the final day, you will either find yourself God's friend or God's enemy, his adversary. And some who think that they are friends of God will be surprised to find that he never knew them. Maybe they considered themselves saved because they acted Christianly, but they never actually trusted in Jesus as their king. The difference is not who God is. The difference is in where our trust is. God's goodness is unchanging, even amidst horrific judgment. The difference is how are we related to him. Look at verse 7 to see these three descriptions that describe how God relates to those who trust him. It says, first, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. Like our English word good, this is a very broad word. It means happy, pleasant, pleasing, friendly, kind, agreeable. And that's how you experience God when you trust him. He's not distant and disappointed. He's not angry. You find him to be good. A friend of mine was chatting with a former Hindu woman, and he asked her, what was it that brought her to Christ? And he said that her face just lit up, and she said that she heard of a God who loved her. And she returned home and told her husband, "I found a God who loves me." What a life-transforming experience to find that God is good to us, that he loves us, he's kind to us, he's for us. The second description here is that the Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. This means a safe place of hiding from an enemy. He's a place we can go where we're kept safe when everything around us is harming us, when it's against us. We are kept safe in judgment in verse 10. It says, "For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink, and they are consumed like stubble, fully dried." Imagine two thorn bushes, completely entangled. What would happen if you tried to separate them? Probably nothing but pain and frustration, right? Or imagine a drunk person in an utter stupor, trying to defend themselves from an attack. They have no ability to fend it off. They can't even see the attack coming. Or imagine completely dry stubble, no moisture at all, and a spark lands on it. And in a moment, it's on fire, utterly consumed. How could it not go up with a big puff of fierce heat? This fiery description, it conveys the irreversible and sure destruction that was about to come upon Assyria. So for those who trust the Lord, his strength is very good news. But for those who remain his enemies, his power is bad news. The final truth we're going to see this morning is this: the Lord's judgment will be his people's victory. Now, what we see in this final section is that there's this great reversal. For Assyria and Nineveh, they go from being strong and prosperous to utterly judged. But for Israel, for God's people, things go from being sad and desperate to a time of rejoicing and prosperity. Look at verse 15 to see this reversal. It says this: "For you, from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass by. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." All right, so we read that whole section, but let's look at verse 11. It's interesting because verse 11 seems to speak of an individual. It says, "For from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor." Who is this worthless counselor? The simple answer is that this is the king of Assyria who attacked and enslaved Israel. But I think it's a bit more complicated than that, because often the Bible communicates in patterns, and I think there's a pattern here. I think Nineveh's fall is both a historical reality, but it's also a representation of Israel's arch enemy that will be conquered in the last days. And so Nineveh's destruction is symbolic and representative of God's final judgment. And so what we have here is a foreshadow of the coming end times judgment upon the earth. And so this worthless counselor is the king of Nineveh, but it also points forward to another worthless counselor, to Satan and the Antichrist. And one thing you should know is that in Hebrew, the word for worthless is pronounced Belial. And in the New Testament, this is the word that is used of Satan. For example, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, "Or what fellowship has darkness light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial?" And so as we read this prophecy, we should read it as a historical reality, but also know that it may be a pattern for the coming judgment and victory of God on this earth. And so it begins with a word of judgment from God. It says, "Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And I'll break his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart." Up till now, God had been speaking indirectly about the Ninevites, but now he addresses them directly as Yahweh with added authority. "Thus says the Lord. Though they are at full strength and many, they'll be cut down and pass away. Nineveh may look strong and numerous, but they will be cut down and pass away like grass." And then God says, "I have afflicted you. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more." God was always in control of the affliction brought upon Israel. And this might have been the most difficult verse in Nahum for an Israelite to hear. But God was in control the whole time. Assyria was a tool in his hand to bring judgment and discipline upon his faithless people. But that time when judgment and discipline was coming to an end, God would be faithful. God was going to break the very yoke and bonds of their slavery. That's not just a metaphor. Israel really was enslaved by Assyria, and those bonds would be broken when Assyria was conquered. God was in control the whole time. And this is always the case. I heard a Jewish man recently say that he thought God was asleep for allowing these horrendous attacks near Gaza. God is not asleep. He's in control. And he's bringing his purposes to pass even through horrific human wickedness. He takes evil and uses it to accomplish his purposes. He did back then, and he's doing so now. Then we see God give a command, like a general of an army. And since this order is given by God himself, it is a reality in the world. It says in verse 14, "The Lord has given a command about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off a carved image and metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile." Assyria was utterly destroyed. They're no longer a nation. They don't have any descendants. They're wiped out. Their gods are removed. There is no religion today that worships the goddess Ishtar and the god Marduk. But Israel's God still reigns. And this reversal, this coming judgment, is incredibly good news for Israel and for us. Imagine yourself living in ancient Israel. You felt the cruel oppression of Nineveh. You grew up hearing how your ancestors had sold your nation into slavery. You've experienced the bitter loss of a child ripped from your arms, taken as a slave. Your own king is an Assyrian-loving puppet who constantly blasphemes God and sets up idols and detestable things. You've experienced unspeakable atrocities by Assyrian soldiers, and you live in fear of the next time the chariots come through your village. And you've asked, "Lord, why are you so slow to anger?" And then one day, you're standing on the wall looking out at the sunset, and you see a runner coming down the mountain ridge, and he carries news that Nineveh has fallen. He calls for a celebration festival. He calls for people to fulfill their vows to the Lord that they made while praying for deliverance. No longer will they be overwhelmed by an invading army. Peace and security have arrived. The long, bitter experience of Assyrian tyranny is ending. That's what verse 15 pictures. "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." See, the news of this judgment, while bad news for Nineveh, was very, very good news for God's people. And in the same way, one day Jesus will come back. It'll be a time of fierce judgment upon this earth, but it'll also be a time of great joy and rejoicing for God's people. And so we look for that day when evil will be no more, when all the wrongs will be made right, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, and in Tolkien's words, everything sad is going to come untrue. Revelation 22:17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price." The Lord's jealousy brings about his vengeance. He powerfully uses creation for his purposes. He's simultaneously a good refuge for those who trust in him and a fierce pursuer of his enemies, and the Lord's judgment will be his people's victory. You know, now we know that God's judgment became his people's victory in a way we never could have foreseen. That instead of executing his judgment on others, he sent his own son and dispensed his judgment upon his own son, where Jesus bore our judgment on the cross. And he died, though he didn't deserve it, and he was raised from the dead because of our sin. And through that judgment, we can receive eternal victory through faith in him. So the bad news of his judgment becomes very, very good news of the gospel, that we can be saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus.